Jenny, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Ruth is one of the only books in the Bible that tells only one story, the story of a woman named Gladys. I'm kidding. Her name is Ruth. Ruth isn't even an Israelite. She's from Moab, a country that Israel didn't like very much. But she married an Israelite, and as the story starts, she and her husband's mother are living in Moab because of a famine in Israel. That means no food. Well, guess what? Her husband dies. Now she's a widow, a woman whose husband has died. Her mother-in-law, Naomi, who is also a widow, says she'll go back to Israel alone and Ruth can stay in Moab with her family. But get this, Ruth says, "No way, I'm gonna take care of you." Naomi has no money and she's getting old, and Ruth loves her so much that she leaves her country and her family to move to Israel to take care of her mother-in-law. Neither of them have any money, so Ruth works hard in the fields to gather enough grain to feed Naomi. Isn't that beautiful? But get this, a really nice guy named Boaz is so amazed by Ruth's love for Naomi that he offers to marry her so that both she and Naomi won't have to worry about food or anything else ever again. Oh, I'm gonna cry like in Steel Magnolias when Julia Roberts is... Sorry, I'm off track. But there's more. Boaz and Ruth have a son named Obed, who has a son named Jesse, who is the father of King David. And from King David's family comes Jesus. God used the love of a penniless woman from a strange country to bless all of Israel and the entire world. Book of Ruth, a love story that changed the world. It's in the Bible. Check it out.
Jolly Tally.
So today we want to look at the book of Ruth. And before we get going, I just want to tell you something that there's a little more to this story than that love story. Whing. And despite what you're thinking, that Bible lady is not a cartoon rendition of me. Much. Maybe just a little. So let's get to work keeping the video in mind. Open your Bibles to Ruth. It's the eighth book of the Bible, but you need to go a little slowly because it's not very big, and you'll run right by it. So in the story or in your Bible, it's right there. It's really short, and let's work through this together, shall we? When we first look at the book of Ruth, I think our first inclination is that it's a love story. And then at the end, there's this genealogy, and a lot of times most of it's kind of, okay, move on. But that genealogy is really important, and we'll talk about that later. Now, this book is intertwined in the book that Chris talked about last week. It happens during the time of the Judges, and if you remember, the Judges were a time of chaos. The Bible says in Judges 21:25 that there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, which is never a really good idea. So that's where we are when we open the book of Ruth. You can also pretty quickly identify the main characters. It's Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. And actually, the book is named after, we know, the Moabite woman, Ruth, right? So as we make our way through the text, what your job is while we're going is I want you to look for God's love in the circumstances and the relationships that are in this little book. This is the only book in the Bible that only tells one story. It's short and it's compact and it's named after a woman. And so for God to put it there, it must have a great message for all of us, for them and for us. So we're going to start in chapter 1 because that's always a good place to start. And we're going to look at Naomi and Ruth. Because of the famine that the little film told us, Elimelech, say that three times fast, Elimelech, not with your braces in, Naomi's husband from Bethlehem in Judah, takes his family to live in Moab. And Moab was a kingdom that kind of had an off-again, on-again relationship with Israel. There were good days and there were bad days. But even on a good day, Moab was made up of the descendants of Lot's daughter, and so the Israelites weren't ever very excited about Moab or the people that lived there. So Naomi and Elimelech and their kids, Malan and Kilian, have gone off to Moab from Bethlehem because there's no food in Bethlehem. And during this stay, Elimelech dies. And his sons, Malan and Kilian, marry Moabite women, one named Ruth and one named Orpah, not Oprah, Orpah. Within a 10-year period, Malan and Kilian die in Moab too. So now there are three widows with no means of income, like the Sunday school lady said, and no protection. Or like the woman in the video we watched after offering. In most societies, in a lot of societies, women without a male keeper have no standings, and there's no social security program. So without someone to care for them, they don't have any income, and they don't have any protection. So when the famine ends, Naomi decides the best thing for her to do is to go back home. And I want to read to you this little piece of scripture out of Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 6. When she, Naomi, heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. Home is Bethlehem. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept, and she said to they said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where will I go and where will I stay? Your people will be my people and your God my God. When you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined, she stopped urging her to leave. So I had an exchange student one time named Noemi, so this is really hard. Naomi persuades Orpah to go back to her family because there's actually a possibility she's young enough for care and maybe even remarriage. But Ruth remains loyal to her mother-in-law after the death of her husband and her in-laws, and she insists on staying with her. Orpah leaves, but Ruth clings to her mother-in-law. "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." So we have these two widowed women, and they're going back to Bethlehem. And it's not an easy journey. First of all, they're walking. And secondly, all those roads were full of people who had nothing but bad ideas about how to treat people along the way, and especially women who were alone. But these two widowed women hiked across Moab, they crossed the Jordan River, they walked through the Judean wilderness and over the Jericho Pass into the land of Israel. They made this amazingly dangerous journey alone together, and they arrived in Bethlehem just as the barley harvest begins. The wheat harvest is also mentioned in the narrative. So the entirety, now it's been this 10-year situation, the rest of the book takes place in this 6 or 7 week period that encompasses those two harvests, all right? So in chapter 2, we want to look at the relationship between Ruth and Boaz. So being faced with no income and no home, right? No food, no home, no income. Where we pick up is that we see Ruth gleaning in the fields of Boaz. Gleaning is, we do it now. We go out to farms and we pick up what's left and we bring it back to the food banks. People do that. But it's actually a law in the law in Israel that says you can't actually slurp up every little bit of everything you own and harvest, that you need to leave some along the sides and around for the people who have no way to have food to come. So gleaning was something that you just normally saw occurring. And faced with no food, Ruth decides to go gleaning. And she ends up gleaning in the fields of Boaz, who was a kinsman or related to Naomi's husband, Elimelech. When Boaz, who evidently had several fields, comes out from Bethlehem, he's coming out to check out what's going on during the harvest. So he comes out to visit his fields, and he notices Ruth. Right away. Other people are gleaning, but bing, 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 Ruth. When Boaz goes to his foreman and says, who's this? His foreman gives this glowing report of Ruth, how she's left her people and her country, how she's caring for Naomi, and how she's hard worker, and she is respectful to boot. So she's not just riffraff of some kind. She is a special woman that has come out to glean. And even though Boaz didn't know her by sight, we're pretty sure that he's already heard about her before he asks his foreman. So he's putting one and one together. This person that he's heard about because Naomi had visited with her friends is this person that he sees in his field. He offers her safety in his fields and water to drink from the vessels used by his workers. Ruth responds in a way, if you read through the scripture, that seems a little overboard. We might, if someone did that today, say, get a grip. But it's common, it was common back then in the Middle East, and she bowed down with her face to the ground, and she said to him, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you would notice me, a foreigner? To which Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people that you did not know before. And then he says these beautiful, beautiful words. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Boaz lets Ruth know that he's heard all of the kindness, all of her abandoning her own ways and her own people, and he pronounces this blessing on Ruth, not only for her sacrificial loyalty, but especially for her acceptance of the God of Israel. May you be richly rewarded, he says, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have taken refuge. Those words that he said are something that Ruth would have recognized. It's called an idiom, but it's a word picture that she would have understood if she'd been hanging out in this Israeli family for over a decade now. And basically, it means like a little teeny birdie snuggling under the wings or the breast of its mom. It also means that another meaning that could occur is that it's about a man putting his robe over you to keep you warm and safe. Have any of you ever experienced that, women? Where you're freezing to death, right? And some guy who's always, this is a sexually gender thing to say, but generally warmer, come and they give you their coat, right? And it's all warm, and it's such a blessing, you know? Jeff is nice and warm, whereas I am freezing all the time. So it's a perfect marriage. And it's that kind of picture, only even more, where his robe covers you. There is tradition that says the longer your train, the more important you are. So if you're a careful watcher of the royal weddings, you will notice that Kate's train would be longer than anybody else's except the queen's, because she's going to be queen someday. And Elizabeth's train is even longer when she has all of her jazz on. And the more important you are, the longer, longer, longer your train is. Well, Isaiah says that in the year of King Uzziah's death, he saw the Lord sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted, and his train of his robe filled the temple. That's how important God is. And this means so much to me, because there's no one higher than God. And there was a time in the Morgans' lives when things were really, 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 really awful. And those days included one of my children lives being in the balance. And as a mom, it was more than difficult to rest at any moment that I wasn't with him. But I had to sleep, because if I fell asleep in the ICU, they'd throw me out. And the only thing I could think of to do was to think about God's robe filling the temple. And I would quietly go in, and I would smooth out a place in his robe down at the bottom of the bazillion stairs. And I would just lay my head down there on that smooth place, and his love and his protection would cover me, and I would go to sleep. It's the only time I slept. That's what Boaz is saying to Ruth. He's speaking the blessing of the Lord God Almighty, whose train fills the temple over her, and he's blessing her with safety and comfort and honor and provision. So the story continues. During mealtime, they're all taking a break to eat out in the barley fields. Boaz asks Ruth to come eat with him, and he makes sure she has enough to eat, and he informs his men to go beyond compassion and obedience to that law and to allow Ruth to glean, but also to make sure she's safe. So basically he says, don't mess with Ruth. Stay away. I want to every day know that she's safe. And kind of like Paul, I'll be checking, you know? So he not only tells them to chill out and take care of her and to allow her to glean and not embarrass her, but also to leave extra grain behind them on purpose. So, okay, maybe it is a love story. Maybe it is a love story. When Ruth gets back from her day's work with what was left over from lunch and like this half bushel of grain, Naomi is curious. Right off, Naomi says, bless the guy whose fields you were gleaning in. Like, wow, this is fabulous. And then Ruth tells Naomi, the person who owns these fields is Boaz. Ooh, Naomi, Boaz? She can hardly believe it. Naomi said, daughter-in-law, may he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. And again, Naomi said, the man is our relative. He's one of our closest relatives. Then Ruth said, furthermore, he said to me, you should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest. Naomi said, it is good, my daughter, that you go out in his fields with his maids and do not go into another field. Stay close. So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Now, that seems very calm and logical, doesn't it? So why do you think Naomi is so pleased that Boaz owns the fields where Ruth ended up? Well, because, like we said, in married life or outside of married life, a man is your sole provider in this culture. If you're married and your husband dies, you're in trouble. Now, Naomi had sons, so things were going okay, right? It's their responsibility to take care of the mom until she dies. But now she had neither sons nor husband, and she knew that her days would be spent with Ruth, gleaning in abject poverty, unless a close male relative would take them on. There was a duty whereby a close relative marries the widow of someone he's related to, and in order to produce a son, this person would take in the widow, they would produce a son, and they would keep the family name alive. And these relatives are known as guardian redeemers or kinsmen redeemers. So Naomi could see from this whole little tale that Ruth was telling her that Boaz just might have an interest in Ruth. You think? Let's look at chapter 3. Naomi and Ruth again. Naomi encourages Ruth to seek marriage with Boaz as a kinsman redeemer. And it's a beautiful, ancient way that Ruth lets Boaz know that she would ask him to take care of her if that was a woman's way. If he could, she'd just ask him. So Naomi tells Ruth to get cleaned up, and she says, later, after Boaz has been working all day and has eaten and he falls asleep, quietly go to his place on the threshing floor and uncover his feet and lie down under the cover of his robe, under the corner of his robe. It closely mirrors that protection, that God's care that Boaz had earlier used in his blessing over Ruth. Ruth obeys Naomi down to the last detail, except when Boaz wakes up, instead of taking charge of the situation, Ruth just jumps in and asks for his protection and asks for his covering right away. And Boaz, who I think by this point is like jumping up and down inside, he says, yes, yes, I will take you as my wife. I will redeem you. I will care for you and cover you and provide for you. But Boaz also mentions that he has to be sure first there's no one closer, more closely related to Naomi. And it's highly likely that Naomi and Boaz already knew that there was someone more closely related. And I'm putting in words into the scripture here, but I think Boaz is like hoping the other guy doesn't want to do it. So, Ruth and Boaz, let's look at chapter 4. It says very soon afterward. So Boaz had said on the threshing floor, I'm going to take care of this right away. And so he really did. Very soon afterward, chapter 4 says that Boaz went up to the gates of Bethlehem. Sooner or later, if you sat in the town gates, you'd see everybody. Now, gates are not quite what we think in our picket fence. How do you sit in the town gates? But and not all Middle Eastern places are like this, but in Jerusalem, the gates are huge. And it's the structure around the gates that people hang out in. So you run into a gate, and a lot of times there's a wall. And you have to turn to go into the city, which is a defensive mechanism. But you could sit in the gates. And it's also a euphemism for hanging around the entrance to the town. But actually, if you're in the Middle East and you have that kind of gate, it's much cooler inside the gate than out in the town. So people would go sit in the gates. And if you'd hung out long enough, everybody would pass by. They were a gathering place where, strangely, judicial matters and business took place in these places. And the elders and those who earned confidence from the people sat in this place. So Boaz went up to the town gates of Bethlehem and sat down there just as the kinsman redeemer walked by. Boaz says, come over here, my friend, and sit down. And so this guy goes over and sits down. And Boaz takes 10 of the elders of the town, and he says, come sit right here. I have some business to discuss. And so the kinsman redeemer guy is getting informed. Boaz says, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling a piece of land that belongs to our relative Elimelech. And I thought I should bring the matter to you because you might want to redeem it, and you have first rights. There's an underlying thing going on here where land is the most important thing. So keeping the land in the family was of high importance, and you actually wouldn't let it just hang out there under the idea that somebody else might buy it or put a lien on it. So Boaz was doing the right thing. He went to the guy who had first dibs, and he said, Naomi's back. She's selling her land. It's the land of her husband and both of her kids. You're first in line. Why don't you have it? And the kinsman redeemer guy says, sure, I should have it. I'll buy it. And then Boaz says, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you will also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. And at this, the redeemer said, then I can't do that because it might endanger my own estate. You redeem it. And actually, in the Hebrew, it's like you redeem it, okay? I'm not redeeming it. And the guy took off his sandal, which was like a promise, and handed it to Boaz. So Boaz figures out I mean, Boaz had this in his head all the time, right? He knew this guy, kinsman redeemer man, and he knew about his estate. And if you think about it logically for just a minute, if you're the kinsman redeemer, you're going to buy this piece of land, and in the mix, you're going to get two widows that you have to take care of, right? The law says you have to do that. And then you're going to hopefully give the widow a son that you have to take care of. And then when he gets old enough, you have to give back the land. Not a good trait. There went his estate, taking care of these extra people in this land that he doesn't get to keep in the long run. So unless you're Boaz, and your heart is pounding like this because you get Ruth in the trade, you probably don't want to buy the land. But Boaz is completely in love by this time. He loves this beautiful, kind, courageous woman of character named Ruth. So Boaz announces to the elders and the people he had around me, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Kilian, and Mahlon, and I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among the family or from his hometown. Today," he says, "you are witnesses," and you can almost see people going, "Yay, we are witnesses," because it's a small town. They know what's going on, right? "We are witnesses," they say. "May the Lord make the woman who is coming to your home like Rachel and Leah." That's a nice way of saying those women had 12 kids between them. We hope you get that many kids, that you have more than that one you need. "And may your standing in Ephrathah be raised, and may you be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah." And they're talking about keeping the line of Judah from which the Messiah is going to come, healthy and alive and reproducing for generations. So is that a great story or what? Do you love that story? I mean, who needs TV when you have Ruth? So there are lots and lots and lots of principles embedded in that narrative. It's amazing that in that little love story, there's all these things that we can apply to our lives right here and right now. How does God's love intersect with us? God uses and uses ordinary people for his plan of redemption. Just like them, he uses us. There are a couple of ingredients in this narrative named for Ruth, but the one is actually Naomi. If you look at the character map, it's Naomi and somebody, Naomi and somebody, Naomi and somebody, Naomi and somebody, Ruth and Boaz, Naomi again. One of the characters that runs through the whole narrative is Naomi, and her name means pleasant and beautiful. She's not the wicked stepmother. She's not the mother-in-law that we seem to have in our culture now. My mother-in-law was never like that. She was my best friend in the universe. I loved my mother-in-law. And Naomi is like that. She's a woman you want to emulate. She's steadfast and committed and loving and lovable. And even when Naomi was in a bitter, bitter place of loss and grief, and she told her friends to call her Mara because that means business or bitterness. "Don't call me Naomi. I am not pleasant or beautiful. I am bitter." Even though she said that, in that place, she still knew she was in the hands of God. She lived in her here and now, just like we do. And in her place of loss and grief, God's plan all along was redemption. And it was redemption that is difficult and comes and is complex and it's deep. It's the kind of redemption we long for in our hearts. And Naomi, you know, she must have been like this amazing woman because her daughters-in-law cherished her. They cried over leaving her. She was the catalyst for Ruth's behavior, and Ruth was faithful and obedient. And Ruth's beauty and character were the catalyst for Boaz's behavior. And Ruth, my husband would say, made Boaz want to be a better man. Boaz is a godly man full of compassion and righteousness and a man who finds blessing in obedience. So Naomi's life was this shining continuum through all these things that created a relationship with Ruth that changed her character, and Ruth became in this relationship with Boaz because of his character. It's an amazing thing that this woman who did difficult, hard things would have a part in the redemption story. The other ingredient in this narrative, not surprisingly, is God. God's loving care. Before Elimelech dies, the family is safe from the famine. Before the sons die, there are two loving young women in the family. When Naomi had to make the journey back, God provided comfort and solace and safety, which was a miracle. And when her life was in peril due to starvation and ruin, and Ruth goes to glean, she gleans in the fields of Boaz, the well-off single kinsman. And I think from our perspective, that might be where we think God showed up. He showed up when the rich single guy showed up, right? But God's been working all along in this narrative. He's always working for redemption. He's always working for redemption. He's the protagonist. He's the hero of the whole thing. God is the main character, and he does show up in this narrative. But it's not in the way I think we're used to, because in much of the Bible, he intervenes directly, right? He does something supernatural in human affairs to affect his purpose. But in Ruth, there's no dreams or visions or angelic messengers or voices from heaven. No prophet comes to announce what's going to happen. Instead, God is everywhere. God is everywhere in this narrative. He's totally hidden in this purely human narrative of coincidences and luck, right? We think those things, but God is firmly in charge of the providence that brings Ruth to meet Boaz and with Naomi's risky plan. I would hazard a guess that none of these people woke up one morning and thought, I'm going to be in the family line of the Savior of the world. That's not who they were. They were ordinary people living out their lives with joy and sorrow, people of character built through their experiences with God, day in and day out. And in short, the book stresses that God works behind the scenes in the deeds of faithful, ordinary people. People like Ruth and Naomi and Boaz and you and me. And secondly, God desires faithful obedience. God uses the book of Ruth, this narrative of this little family, to demonstrate the kind of love and faithfulness he desires for us. It shows us the difference between what can happen when a nation does not follow him in Judges and what can happen when people do follow him in faithfulness in Ruth. They're set against each other. So you can see the difference in the chaos and confusion. This family of obedience was blessed. It shows us the difference, what can happen when we follow in faithful obedience or not. That kind of obedience is not a list you check off so you can be good church people. I spent a lot of years being a good church lady. This is voluntary obedience. It's not a list, it's not forced. It requires an inner affirmation that brings an outward behavior. And each party in this obedience, God and you, has to respect and value one another. It's not a you do as I say you do kind of dictatorship. I think sometimes we think God is the Father in the sky still waggling his finger at us. Ruth experienced this learning of obedience. She had to learn to live with her mother-in-law, and she just demonstrated true commitment as they grew together in the understanding of what God expected of their lives. And as we consider their circumstances and their character, I think we can gain insight that can change our preconceptions and our practices as we obey the Lord. And finally, God is still in the business of redemption. God's loving plan for redemption is still at work today. The law of the kinsman redeemer, like Boaz, listed these four qualifications. If you were going to fulfill this role, then you had to possess these qualifications, and then you were allowed to be the guardian redeemer. First of all, you had to be a kinsman. The passage is very clear that this redeemer has to be related to the person they're going to buy back out of slavery. And secondly, the kinsman redeemer has to be free himself. So he was unable to purchase a person if he was a slave. So a slave, even though he had saved up, could not purchase another slave because they were in bondage and because they were had debt. And you had to be free of debt and you had to be free of any bondage that had fallen on you. So you had to be free in order to go free someone else. And thirdly, you had to be able to pay the price. If the person didn't have the necessary sum of money that was required to purchase the person out of slavery, then he would not be able to redeem them, even if he was the relative. And you had to be able, willing to pay the price. It was not enough to have a kinsman who was able and free and related to you to accomplish the work of a redemption. You had to be willing to pay the sacrifice. You had to make a sacrifice to pay the price. So you had to be related, you had to be free of yourself, you had to be able to pay, and you had to be willing. It couldn't be coerced. You couldn't be coerced into doing this. And each of these qualifications is fulfilled by Jesus. God sent Jesus into the world slave market of sin to purchase us from the bondage of sin. Jesus is the only one that can qualify as our guardian redeemer. First of all, he is our kinsman. He became a kinsman by taking on flesh and becoming a man. He identified himself with us and redeemed us because of our need. In Hebrews, we read that both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Secondly, Jesus is free from the bondage of sin. Jesus is the only man who has ever been free from sin. From the day Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, we have all been under that bondage. Anyone who hasn't sinned, raise your hand. Good job. We have all been under that bondage. Only Christ is qualified to set us free. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, God made him who he knew had no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become righteous, that the righteousness of God could become ours through him. And Jesus was able to pay the price. The death of Christ is not the death of a mere man. It's the death of the one and only Son of God, and it was his death. He died in the flesh. They made sure. He died in our place. And only the death of such a one could have sufficiency to save the world. In 1 John, it says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with our Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sin. And not for ours only, but those of the whole world. He's the one who could pay the price. Propitiation. It's that blood sacrifice trade for us thing. Look that up in your Funkin' Wagnalls when you go home tonight. It's your $50 word. You'll impress everybody tomorrow. And finally, Jesus was willing to pay the price. That's the most amazing truth of all to me. That God loved us enough to send his son to die in our place. Some have said that a certain well-respected theologian was asked, quote, the most profound truth he had ever learned, and he replied, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. So it is a love story. It's a story of God's love, his love for Naomi, his love and provision for Ruth, his love and joy for Boaz, his divine providence that brought David out of all of this, who is in the lineage of our King Jesus. And I think in the genealogy we miss sometimes that these ordinary folks were in a larger worldwide changing context. If you just looked at their day-to-day, that'd be hard to believe, wouldn't it? But there's a direct link between their lives and God's loving work and God's love for us in the weaving together of these people in genealogy. Because by doing that, Jesus made room for all of us, Jews and Gentiles, even foreigners that you don't like much, Jesus is the kinsman redeemer that bought our salvation. That's the great message of the gospel, isn't it? It's the message that God's love has triumphed over the work of sin and death to set us free. That's the kind of love story I'm interested in. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for Ruth and Naomi and their husbands and Boaz and the fields and the workers. Thank you for their lives. Thank you for their ordinariness, for their hard work, when they were scared, when they were sad. Thank you for showing us that. And thank you for showing us your love in the midst. Thank you for showing us that you could use that chaos of the time in Judges to weave together this beautiful genealogy of Jesus that includes crazy women up from other countries with not great occupations sometimes, Lord. Thank you that you showed us that we can all belong to Jesus. Thank you that he was able and willing to pay for us. Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know you, I pray that they would understand the great lengths you have gone to find them, to be there when they woke up. And today, Lord, I pray that they will tell you in their hearts that they realize they mess up, that they need you as a Savior, that they want you to be their Savior, Lord, and the Lord of their lives. And Father, if they've prayed that, I pray that your Spirit will come into them and they will be assured that you have done what you said you will do, and that they become brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus, and that they have eternal life with you. There's nothing more beautiful than your love through Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.